morning is in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the last two verses of the chapter, Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the conclusion of the matter so far as the Epistle to the Hebrews is concerned. This is the end of Paul's argument and the point to which he is bringing all those doctrines and expositions of God's Word which the book contains. He is first of all granting the people of God a very great and glorious assurance. We, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Then he shows at the end of all things, the end of all doctrine and teaching, and all God's mercies towards us, lies just here, that we should have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And he gives us an added consideration, that we may give earnest consideration to our duties and obligations in this matter of worship and of receiving God's word. Because, he says, our God is a consuming fire. These three things, therefore, are brought before us in these verses. We, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Second, that true worship ensues upon the divine mercy to us. True worship ensues to the glory of God. Let us have grace to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And thirdly, all irreverence, levity and self-sufficiency in our approach to God is sternly discouraged by the consideration of what God is, his holiness and righteousness and truth. Our God is a consuming fire. Let us take these things in order so far as may be possible in our time. And first, having received a kingdom which cannot be moved. This is the position occupied by faith on the part of all believers in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. God has moved heaven and earth to establish his kingdom on the ruins of sin and on the blasted territory of Satan's empire. Yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. God has moved heaven and earth to bring to us a secure and eternal salvation. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. The moving of heaven and earth mentioned here is not a physical moving, but something which has taken place in the unseen world, in the spiritual realm. Jewish forms have been abolished. The entire structure of Moses' law has been taken down and bundled away amongst the debris of past ages. It must never be brought out again and re-established. Though false religion is continually doing this, reconstituting priestcraft, reconstituting ritual observances. But we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. God has moved heaven and earth to establish his kingdom on the ruins of sin. And we ought therefore to perceive the glory of this state which we are come. It appears that many professing believers have little conception of their privileges in Christ, or of the greatness of the grace and glory which have been bestowed upon them through the work of the Saviour. It is a unique feature of this kingdom of Christ, which we know as the gospel, that it has overcome death and the grave. This is what Christ's kingdom has overcome. It has shaken Satan's kingdom of sin, of guilt and curse to the very ground. It has broken up and scattered everything in its path. In accordance with the words of the psalmist, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered, and them also which hate him, let them flee before him. Or as Daniel in his great vision, the kingdom of Christ has come, which destroys and grinds to powder all of the kingdoms, institutions and powers, and alone occupies the sea. I saw a stone cut out without hand, which struck the image of this world's power upon the feet, and destroyed it all, so that the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron were all crushed together and ground into powder. And the stone, says Daniel, that I saw cut out without hands, became a great mountain which filled the whole earth. A mountain in the Bible is a kingdom. This is Satan, this is Christ's kingdom of glory and grace and power. And all things have been moved out of their place to make room for Christ and the gospel. You may say, well, judging by the present situation of the world, it doesn't look as if Satan, Christ's power is occupying the scene. But that's where we make a mistake. The nations are still being ground to powder. They've got to be there, or they couldn't be ground to powder. You can't grind nothing to powder. You can't take down that which isn't up. So the kingdoms of this world, which are doomed to pass away and to be destroyed by Christ's kingdom, everything which stands in its way, our own kingdom of Great Britain included, which is being taken to pieces before our eyes. We who are the first of the nations becoming a base kingdom, as we are now a base kingdom in the eyes of the world, which few if any pay any heed to. So we may think by an outward observation that Christ's kingdom doesn't seem to be working, but it is, merely because it doesn't work in the way in which we suppose. It is working unseen and behind the scenes, and it is bringing out from the kingdom of Satan and of sin and of curse the great armies of God's elect, the multitude which no man can number, who are destined to stand before the throne in white robes with palms in their hands and share in the triumphs of Christ for all eternity. This is what is going on. And Christ's triumphs are not only in the field of grace, but also in the field of judgment. As he moves the nations, as he shakes not the earth only, but also heaven, it is that he might bring in and complete his kingdom of grace and of redemption. And this is what is taking place. And this is the real secret behind all history, past and present. This is what is going on. When you open your newspapers, you must have this key to the understanding of the events of yesterday and the events of tomorrow. Kiss the Son, says the second psalm. Kiss the Son, ye rulers of the world. Submit to him, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So believers, rejoice, All your enemies must bite the dust before you, because Christ is moving on in his kingdom. You have the one enduring object in time and eternity, in heaven and in earth, at your disposal, the kingdom of Christ. All things are yours, says Paul, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. We have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. That which overcomes death has no more any enemy to fear or to encounter. For that which can overcome death and has overcome death has overcome all the power of death, has overcome Satan and everything which can possibly be brought against us. There is no enemy so great as death. It was the first enemy and will be the last enemy, and it must be destroyed at last by Christ's kingdom. That which overcomes death has no more terrors to overcome, and no more territory to conquer, but it just occupies the sea according to the disposal of the wisdom of him who sits upon the throne of it. How did you and I receive this victory over sin and guilt and death? Well, says Paul, we received it. That's how we came by it. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. The gift of God is eternal life. To as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Grace has conferred this great benefit upon us. The grace of God to his own, by no deserving of ours, by no prowess of ours, no strength or merit, no achievement of ours or of any collection of people belonging to the human race, by no task which we could perform. It was given to us. Can you and I overcome death in our own strength? Is it not true that we are at the mercy of death, or appear to be so? We cannot overcome death. We cannot burst the bonds of the grave. Can you overcome sin? Can we proclaim our own freedom from condemnation? Can we declare our own righteousness? We can do none of these things. Can anybody undo the consequences of the fall of man? Can any of us turn back the pages of history or determine what its course shall be in the future? We can do none of these things. Man is weak and feeble when it comes to the real task. Can we storm the battlements of heaven or pull the stars down from their places? Can we dissolve all history and cast all the nations into the melting pot of our judgment at our disposal? We can do none of these things. It is only the voice of him can do these things, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. We can do none of these great tasks, yet these are the things which require to be done if anyone is to inherit that eternal world. Only Christ, the captain of our salvation, can do and has done all this for you and for me, by making our cause and distress his own, by taking our sins upon himself, by shouldering all our obligations in his cross, by making all our enemies his, and making them his footstool, by meeting them all in lonely and awful and triumphant battle, when there upon the cross he met death and all its terrors, and by dying slew and overcome all sin and all condemnation.
as it were, foot to foot and face to face. He confronted death and destroyed it. He alone entered into the darkness of the grave and abolished it. He only went down into the ancient kingdom of hell to take the crown from the head of its prince and tyrant, and so shook the foundations of the power of darkness that Satan can no longer hold in bondage one soul which believes on the Savior. Satan may try to accuse, but the breath of accusation dies on his very lips, for the word has been spoken. Who is he that condemneth or accuseth? It is Christ that died. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. So we may rejoice, beloved. There is no longer an enemy in the field who can or will stand up against the power of Christ. We are translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, and that is what is meant in these words. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. So no matter what may take place around us, no matter what the events in the world, no matter what may happen in Czechoslovakia or Romania or Russia or even in Britain and America, it is of no ultimate consequence to you and to me, for we have received a kingdom which never changes, and which no power on earth or under the earth can ever overthrow, because already Christ has taken the great power which is his by right and his by merit, and he reigns upon the eternal throne. The decree has passed concerning him: Thou art my Son, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. This is the inheritance and the position of the people of God in Christ. Nothing can go wrong, dear friend. Are you troubled? All your troubles must pass away like the morning cloud and the dew before the rising sun. They will not outlast this life. You may, in the providence of God, we may all, in the providence of God, have to endure some affliction so long as we are in this mortal flesh. May have to face death itself. But all these things have been robbed of their power to injure, their power to hold in thraldom. For he is upon the throne who has passed through all and established his kingdom on the ruins of death and of hell. Because these things are true, says the apostle, let us have grace. Or as the margin says, let us hold fast grace. Let us lay hold upon grace. Let us hold it fast. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For he who no longer serves sin and Satan, who is no longer the thrall and the bondslave of the devil, is the servant of God. We must of necessity be in one camp or the other, for there are no other situations possible to us in our standing before God. Either we are the bond slaves of the devil, or we are the freed servants of the Most High God. And it is a signal work and mark that we have been delivered, and that we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. It is a signal mark that this is so, that we have received grace to worship and serve our great Redeemer, who has delivered us from so great a death. If you are not a worshipping person, it may be doubted whether you've received a kingdom which cannot be moved. Whether you know anything at all of the grace of God. If there is not in your heart that deep and real thankfulness to God for his mercy, that brings you to your knees, aye, and brings you too to the house of God, week by week, to celebrate his praises, and to hear more of his gracious word, and here to worship him in the society of those who love his name. If these things are not real to us, then it may be doubted whether we are in this kingdom of Christ. For surely it is a thing which inevitably follows that those who have so been delivered and received so great a mercy celebrate it in the serving of God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, as the freed slave restored to liberty and family and home through the munificence and wealth of some man standing by who takes pity upon him and pays the price of his freedom, as the freed slave, so restored to liberty and home, clasps the feet of his deliverer and says, henceforth you are my master, and I will serve you till heart and flesh shall fail. So we who've been freed and delivered from so great a death, brethren, we serve God henceforth acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. Perish the thought that any person is converted who has no real use or time for Christ. Let him burn endlessly in hell who makes Christ thus the minister of sin and thinks he's been delivered from the last judgment just so that he can live a life of worldly self-pleasing without any obligations to Christ, without any real change of heart. But the mark of our deliverance always is that we have grace to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now what is it thus to serve God in this manner? Well, there is amongst all well-disposed believers in Christ an increasing sense of awe and of reverence at his presence. There's an increasing adoration of Christ as he grows in our knowledge and in our vision to the full stature of his glory and of his mercy towards us, like the woman in the gospel who washed his feet with her tears, like Peter at his restoration who said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Or as Paul in his declaration, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, and I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Or again, as always, so now, let Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. These and numerous other passages we commend to the attention of us all as being signal marks that we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved, and therefore that we have grace whereby we may serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now reverence and godly fear do not mean for one moment terror, anxiety to escape the judgment doubt concerning our acceptance at the end. This isn't reverence and godly fear. These words mean the profound regard that we have for the perfections, the holiness, and the rights and prerogatives of the one to whom we owe all that we are and all that we possess. That is serving him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. There are many who seem to have little time for worship and praise, either in private or in public. Again, there are other dear people who are always talking about what they are doing and are never happy about us unless we are doing the same. And there is great show of activity, but when it comes to prayer or the prayer meeting, that is another matter. Activity, yes, doing something. And of course all these things are very, very necessary. And unless somebody did something, nothing would happen at all. We know all this and freely acknowledge. But the man or the woman who does most is the man or woman who prays, who has grace to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. God in heaven has little use for the professed service and Herculean achievements and activities of any who do not humbly worship him with reverence and godly fear. God can do without the service of all men if it so pleases, and he will certainly dispense with the services of all of us here in due time. We will pass away, and people will say we don't know how we're going to fill his place or her place. They may have said the same at one time of the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul, but in due time they went away. And somehow or other the Church of Christ went on because he himself, eternally upon the throne, is in the midst of his people. God is not short of that power which will achieve his purposes. What he looks for, first of all and primarily, are those who give him his place, who acknowledge against all the spite and enmity of the devil and all the wickedness of the world around him, around us, that this God is our God forever and ever and will be our guide even unto death. That he is to us as to Abraham. Behold, he says, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. Upon whom we depend, in whom we find refuge, at whose blessed feet we find a free and full and abundant pardon. So reverence and godly fear don't mean terror. It means that which draws us to him, and not which causes us to flee from him and hide our faces from him. Some are always talking about what they are doing, and these same people very often show an increasing distaste for the solemn worship of the sanctuary. They want the lighter hymn. They want the more vigorous and exciting type of prayer. The shorter and more superficial the sermon. That's how they like it. The more interlarded with stories, with excitements and thrills, and the sooner it is over, the better. This is what is in their mind. You can usually tell where a man is by his prayer in public. Some would have heard some of these prayers only recently. The man who stands up and says, let us pray, O God this, O God that, O Lord do this, O Jesus Christ do the rest. I've heard some of this recently. You would think that The man who's praying is in an auction room, selling goods to the cheapest comer. For he has the voice of the marketplace. No reverence, no godly fear, no solemn approach to the eternal God. No sense of awe at his presence. No comprehension of that exceeding grace which permits us to draw near unto him. We like to hear some of those who have inherited the gifts of the old divines in prayer. And some of us feel that we're only children when we hear some of these men pray in public and lead the worship and the adoration of the people of God. But these are not days in which these things are usually valued. This is not the type of service, reverence and godly fear, which excites the interest of the general religious masses today. Rather, bring in the guitars, belt the drums, liven up the tempo, sway the body, denaturalize the voice, make it sound more like the ballroom, or like the heathenism of the jungle, than the awful hush of the divine presence. May be that we shall yet, we evangelical people, have to make a stand upon these principles yet. The wild dancing and prancing of Baal's prophets, only matched by the futility of their cry, "O Baal, hear us," describes many people's religion today. It won't do for the service of God. Here we are in the solemn and awful hush of the holy presence before which we bow and adore and worship. Let us not think that we can cloak our sin, dissemble our motives before God. For our God, says the apostle, is a consuming fire. Now why did he add these words, "Our God is a consuming fire"? To remind us, dear friends, that we have no right in ourselves to approach him, and that coming to God is a solemn and awful and fearsome exercise. Yes, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, but let us remember, it is by the blood of Christ, and by that alone. Let us think of that awful scene outside the city wall, of the cross uplifted high, of the thorns, the dying, the blood that was shed, of the people who beat upon their breasts, when they went away from that sight, of the language of the heathen centurion, "Surely this was a righteous man." The earthquake, the darkness, the rending of the veil. If we have boldness to enter into the holiest, it is by this that has happened, and by that alone. Thank God we are free to enter in. But we're not to free to forget or to overlook that means by which we have been brought nigh unto God. That it is a matter of our sin. We who would have been eternally excluded from the holy presence of God because of what we were and what we are. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now this fire, dear friends, relates to the giving of the holy law of God. you to look with me in closing one or two very interesting and eloquent passages. First, I will ask you to turn to it in Deuteronomy, chapter 33, and verse 2. I ask you to turn to these passages because it's important that you should know that they are in the Bible and where they are. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy 33. And he said, that is Moses said, these are the last words of Moses. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai, that's where the law was given, and rose up from Seir unto them, for it was in the land of Seir that Sinai is found. The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Our God is a consuming fire. This refers to the fire of his righteous and holy nature, of which his law is the expression. And God's consuming fire of anger against sin is in his holy law. Beware lest we be consumed by it, says the apostle. And we turn then to Daniel chapter 7, which we have read for our lesson, on verses 9 and 10. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, on the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Oh, says somebody, I know where we are now. We're seeing the tokens of God's divine and holy law. But that, of course, has now passed away. Christ has died. It has done no such thing, dear friend. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And there are those upon whom the sentence shall be passed. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That fiery stream still issues from his throne and comes forth from before him, and in hell the consuming anger of the fire of God's wrath shall burn eternally. For the fire shall not be quenched, says the Saviour, and the worm shall not die. And then we have in Psalm 18 another very potent scripture, Psalm 18 verses 7 and 8. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. You say, this is an Old Testament figure. Nothing of the sort. That same fiery anger of God is still going forth amongst the nations. And those who have eyes to see can perceive it. And the apostle says, not our God was, but our God is, and ever will be, a consuming fire. You remember how Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who lifted up their voice in rebellion against Moses and against God in the wilderness, that fire came from the presence of the Lord and consumed the 250 men who offered incense Numbers 16, verse 35. Remember the example of Elijah, who sat upon the mountain which represented the kingdom of God's almighty power. One captain with his 50 men came to arrest him and bring him before the king. Says, come down in the king's name, come down, thou man of God. And Elijah, sitting there in solemn and awful state, said, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. So it was. So it will happen to the second captain with his troop of 50 men, until the third captain came along at the command of the king and fell down on his knees before the servant of God and said, oh, spare my life, sir, and the lives of the men who are with me, for I know what took place with my predecessors. Let me not be numbered amongst them. And God said to Elijah, go down with him. Your life is safe in his hand. Our God is a consuming fire. We know it is no part of the gospel that we should command fire to come down from heaven and consume the wicked, but that they will be consumed aside from our intercession or intervention. There can be no shadow of a doubt. And that because of the fiery nature of God's eternal righteousness, the purity of his being, the intense holiness of what he is, we ought to have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear, and approach his presence with suitable words, and above all with a suitable spirit, recognizing who he is and what we owe to him in the way of salvation. I fear that these things are altogether missing from much evangelism in these days, and for many who lightly profess a conversion to have taken place in their heart. Let us see the fruits of it, beloved. Let us see it in your humble and cautious approach to Almighty God. Your fear and reverence and holy awe at the pronouncement of his name, and in the inward adoration and worship of him upon whose mercy you entirely depend, by whose love and grace alone you and I are here today, with the assurance of his mercy and salvation in our hearts. Now this is the conclusion of the matter. This is the end of all the Apostle Paul's reasoning in the treatise we know as the Epistle to the Romans. What remains in chapter 13 is soon to be packed. One or two practical lessons to be learned thereby. But that is the conclusion of the matter. The whole effort of God in the gospel is to bring us as renewed and holy and humble worshippers in adoration before him. May this be achieved in the case of all of us. Amen.